I'm thankful tonight for what the Lord blessed Brother Ronald to preach to us this evening. That was wonderful preaching. And I hope you were listening carefully to what he said. Just to reiterate one point that Brother Ronald made and made well. You and I have a name written in heaven. We don't have a number. It's a name. And I'm thankful for the God who has saved us and for that blessing that he gave us in this preaching. Go with me, if you would, over to the book of Jonah. Because if the Lord would be with me and with you for a little while this evening, I want to try to look basically about the subject of running from God. Now, the first thing I want to say about the book of Jonah while you're turning there is you and I, we can't be ambivalent about the story of Jonah. To put it as kindly but succinctly as I can, if the story of Jonah is simply a fable or a lie, we're going to hell.
Amen.
Okay? Because he who claimed to be God presented it in his preaching as a true story.
Amen.
So if he was aware of the fact that it was simply a fable and didn't know that, then he wasn't God and his sacrifice for us is of no value. If he knew that it was simply a fable and that it wasn't true and he intentionally deceived his hearers, then he wasn't God. I'll submit to you tonight what we're going to look at this evening, Lord willing, is a true story. And it was confirmed so by the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, just like Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, the Son of Man was going to be three days and three nights in the grave. So Christ himself presented it as a factual event. You and I cannot see it in any other way. We must look at the story of Jonah in the same way that Jesus Christ did. So go with me now to the book of Jonah. It's a familiar story, but I'd like to go through it for a little while and get some key thoughts here out of it. It says in chapter 1, now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. So God gave Jonah a very specific command. He says, you go and essentially tell Nineveh to repent. That was the command that he had to go and to preach. But what do we find immediately? We find immediately that Jonah goes and runs a different direction. It says in verse 3, but Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa. He tried to go in a direction that was contrary to the direction that God had told him to go. Now, the story of Jonah that we're looking at here, in Jonah's particular case, God had told him essentially to go and preach to the city of Nineveh. But if we look at it and try to draw a box around the story of Jonah and say, well, it only applies to individuals who have been called to preach and they're not going and following up that command and preaching. If we try to limit it just to preachers, we're going to miss the story of Jonah. Because certainly it has a very important element to those who God has given a message to and a gift to do so. But friends, you and I can all run from God in different ways. When we're going opposite the direction that God has said to go, when we're going differently from the way that God has commanded, when we're being disobedient to God, you and I are running from God. We're going in a different direction. Now, there's lots of incentives from a worldly standpoint to run from God. From a world standpoint, and the Bible doesn't sugarcoat that. When it talks in the book of Hebrews in the 11th chapter, it says that Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God instead of enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. God says, yes, there's a pleasurableness to the flesh, But sin always comes with a price. In any time in life, you and I are moving away from the direction that God has told us to go. Friends, we're going in the wrong direction. If God says, go this way, and we go that way, we're going away from God. If God says, go and do, and we simply don't, we're still going in the wrong direction. So Jonah heads down to Tarshish, and it says, so he paid the fare thereof. What a true statement. You know, so often, you and I, in our experience in life is that we don't want to follow something that God has commanded us, some direction that He's given us in life, because we say it's going to cost too much. Sometimes that may be literally a monetary cost. Sometimes it may be a cost of time. You know, it amazes me. We live in a society that has more time-saving devices than any society in history has ever had. And as a society, okay, let me narrow it down a little bit. As an individual, if the shoe fits, y'all can wear it too. How's that? You know what I've discovered I do with all of that extra time? I waste it. We have more time, as it were, than any individuals ever, and we waste more than any ever has. Now, we say, well, I don't want to do what God tells me to do, or I want to do what God said not to do, because I don't want to pay the cost. I don't want to pay for it in time or in literal money. I don't want to pay for it in my social standing. I don't want to pay for it in what might be humiliation or not be able to do something that pleases me in some way. So often we go different than the way God tells us to go because we say, I don't want to pay for it, in whatever form that may be. But you know what? When we go contrary to the direction that God gives and the commandments from God, you and I are always going to pay the fare. We're always going to pay the fare. But wonder of wonders, when we go in the direction that God gives, Jesus Christ says, and I'm paraphrasing somewhat, He says, there's not anyone that is given up for the sake of the gospel, for the kingdom of God, that's not going to find houses and mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers and lands and so forth, and in the world to come, everlasting life. We run away from God thinking it's too expensive, and what we discover is we have to pay for it. We follow God being willing to pay the cost and discover that God enriches our life. I'm not talking about in materialistic things, but God enriches our life far greater than we ever could have imagined. It's always the exact opposite when we run from God. But Jonah goes and he gets on the ship and begins to run. Now, Jonah thought, it's going to be easier for me to go somewhere that God can't find me than it's going to be to go to Nineveh. You know what the Bible says in the book of Proverbs? It says, the way of the transgressor is hard. Just like sin looking pleasurable for a season, going away from God might look easy at first. But Jonah's about to find out that he'd have been a whole lot better off just going to Nineveh in the first place. So he gets on a ship, and he heads out unto Tarshish, and it says, but the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. So we're going to cliff note some of this and try to move through it. He's on the boat. Jonah goes and takes a nap. You know, when they talk about if you got a guilty conscience, you can't sleep, is not necessarily the case. Now Jonah here begins to take a nap, and they're in the middle of a huge storm. And the storm is so bad that it's beginning to break the ship apart. So all of the sailors and all of the other individuals on board begin to pray and beseech their little g god, saying, help us, and you know, fill in all the names that they had in their polytheistic world there. The master of the vessel comes and finds Jonah asleep and, you know, gives him a good kick and says, hey, why are you sleeping? Get up. You need to be praying to your God too. And it says, And they the storm's still going, and you know, you can kind of see Jonah standing in the corner, you know, chewing his fingernails a little bit, going, "Oh man." You know, crowd has a good feel of what's going on. So they said, "You know what? Let's cast lots." Now, I don't know exactly what they did when they cast lots. I don't know if they pulled out a deck of cards and saw who had the largest one. I don't know if they drew straws. I don't know if, who knows how they did it. But however they did it, Jonah's exposed. He gets selected, and they look at him and they say, "Who are you? And what exactly is going on?" And Jonah's honest with them. He's figured out by this point that what's happening is a direct result of his disobedience. And they said, "Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause its evil has come upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou?" And Jonah explains it to them. Explains that he's a Jew. Explains that he's fleeing from God. And he said, "You know, if you want this to come to a stop, what you really need to do is throw me overboard." Well, they don't want to do it. At first they say, "You know, we're not real comfortable with just, you know, throwing a guy overboard to his death." So they try a little harder to keep the ship together, and it's not working. And finally, they utter an apology to God, for lack of a better word, and say, "Lord, we don't know what else to do. Don't let his blood be on our hands." And they take Jonah and they throw him overboard. And Jonah begins to sink. Now, how much fun is it now for Jonah, going away from the direction that God had told him to go? It was all fine and dandy when he had laid his head there on the cot or whatever it was in the ship, saying, "You know what, I've slipped under God's radar. I'm not going to have to go to Nineveh. Everything's going to be just fine." How fine is it right now? He begins to sink, and the Bible says, as soon as the men throw him overboard, the storm stops. And they feared the Lord exceedingly and sacrificed to him. And it says in verse 17 at the end of chapter 1, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights." I want to make a couple of points about that. Some folks will get all bent out of shape because, "Oh, here it says it was a great fish and Jesus calls it a whale." You know what, I get that a whale is technically a mammal. I understand that. But when I go to SeaWorld, I like to look at the fish. Some of them are whales, some of them are dolphins, but we still call them fish. You know, when we get around this time of year in particular, and you've got a light outside, you'll find a bunch of little creatures hopping around eating bugs. What do we generally say? "Well, look, there's a bunch of frogs there, right?" You know, I remember one time I was even more of a knucklehead than I am now, and I was kind of interested in this young lady, and I'd gone on a hiking trip with her family, and somebody saw one of those little creatures with warts that was hopping across the trail there in the woods, and she said, "Oh, look, there's, you know, that's a large frog," or something like that. And I, to impress her with my superior knowledge, said, "No, that is not a frog. That is a toad. It's different from a frog." And completely blew any chance I might or might not have had there. She was not impressed with my knowledge and less so with my tone. So, yes, we know it's a toad, but we still call it a frog, right? And this is not a contradiction of scriptures. This is just a use of common, understandable language. Well, then somebody might say, "Well, it's not possible for a man to live in the belly of a whale 3 days and 3 nights. It's not possible." Well, I'm just going to hitch onto your wagon, Brother Ronald, if I can. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. All right? The God that could speak light into existence can fashion a large aquatic creature that could house Jonah for 3 days and 3 nights. If I don't have a problem with a God who can say, "Let there be light," and there was night, it'd be foolish for me to have a problem with this. God had prepared a great fish, and Jonah swallowed it. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment that particular, just those particular 2 or 3 seconds in Jonah's life. He's just been tossed overboard. He is sinking down into the water. And Jonah sees the cavernous maw of some large fish about to swallow him. I can just imagine Jonah's reaction, can't you? Deliverance has come. No, he wouldn't have done that, would he? Jonah wouldn't look at the mouth of that creature and say, oh, it's wonderful, here is deliverance. I guarantee you, friends, there is nothing about the mouth of a fish that looked like deliverance to Jonah. Not at all. Not one bit. But you know, God can work in mysterious ways. And sometimes God will use things that we don't like to send us back towards God. The Bible says over in Hebrews chapter 12, "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth everyone that He receiveth." Why does He do that? The Bible says that we might be partakers of His holiness. Nothing about a whale, nothing about the mouth of a fish looked like deliverance to Jonah, but in this case, it was. So Jonah's in the belly of a whale for 3 days and 3 nights. And he talks about it a little bit. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord, his God, out of the fish's belly. You know what? I'm just going to put this as an aside. Sometimes it's the case. When we don't have time for God, sometimes it's the case where God can help us be in a situation where all we have time for is God. Jonah didn't have time, didn't have any desire to go and do what God had told him to do. Now Jonah's got all the time in the world now. All he can do in the belly of the whale is pray. So Jonah begins to pray and he says, "I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord. And He heard me out of the belly of hell, cried I, and Thou heardest my voice, for Thou hast cast me into the deep." Jonah's recognizing at this point that he's in the predicament that he is because he's run from God. He's been disobedient to God. And he talks about his experience in sinking into the water. And I'm not going to, let's jump down a little bit and get to the 8th verse. He makes this observation. He says, "They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy." They that observe lying vanities. Notice that adjective there. Lying vanities. You know, that bottle may taste awful good and make somebody feel good for a little while, but it's fixing to hurt a whole lot. That young lady in the office place who keeps catching your eye might be real pretty, but it's going to cost a whole lot more. Sin lies. Satan lies. The Bible says that we're not having to prepare ourselves to stand against the straightforward, candid attacks of the devil. That's not what it says. It says, "So that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the tricks of the devil." And so often Satan is going to say, these things that are either abjectly sinful or these things that are just not worth what you're giving up for them is the way to go. If you go over and look in the Old Testament about the story of Lot. Now, we know some things about Lot. We know that Lot was a child of God. The Bible says that just Lot, not only Lot, just Lot, but just as in the description of his standing before God. It says when he lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, he pierced his soul, as it were, by being around all of the ungodliness that was going on. You know, when you look at what Lot lost, he lost his wife. He lost all but two of his daughters, because he had other ones. Assuming that those other daughters who were married had kids, he lost his grandchildren. He lost all of his wealth. He lost his social standing. Things were so bad in the little city of Zoar that he had fled to that he had to leave there and go live up in the mountains. And when you and I see the end of the story for Lot, we see Lot engaged in one of the most despicable situations of immorality that can be expressed. If you know the story of Lot, you understand what I'm talking about. If you don't, go read the story of Lot. How did it get that bad? How did it go from Lot being the wealthy nephew of Abraham, traveling with Abraham, to a man who has lost everything, including any self-esteem that he could have had left? How did it get there? How did it get to that point? Well, go with me, if you would, over quickly into the book of Genesis. And let's look at Genesis chapter 13. And in Genesis chapter 13, the herdsmen of Abraham and the herdsmen of Lot are butting heads over water rights, is what it seems to be, in pasture rights. And so Abraham says, look, you and I are kin, Lot. I'm paraphrasing, so y'all grant me a little liberty here. He says, you and I are kin. There's no reason that we should be falling out. There's enough land for both of us if we'll just spread out a little bit. And he said, Lot, you pick which way you want to go, and I'll go the opposite way. And it says in verse 10, and Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest to Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. And then look at verse 12 here. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent right in the middle of Sodom. Is that what it says? What does it say? He pitched his tent towards Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah was famous. I'm quite confident that Lot was not unaware of what happened. But at first, Lot was going, look, I'm not going to be a part of Sodom. There's just better grazing land over there kind of near Sodom. And in the overall scheme of things, the most important thing is how big I can get my herd. So if I have to live a little closer to ungodliness to get the best herd I can possibly get, Brother Caleb, it's not that big a deal. In other words, it would have cost a little bit if I went in the other direction where the pasture wasn't as good. And Lot lost everything. Where did it all start? In that little phrase, and he pitched his tent towards Sodom. Amen. No wonder Jonah would say, let's go back real quick. Go with me if you would, back over to that passage. They that observe lying vanities. Lying vanities, the lies that sin tells to us when it says, look, you really don't have to seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first wealth and prosperity. Seek first what feels good. Seek first what makes you popular. Seek first what lets you have more of what you want. But at the end of the day, it's about you. That's what sin says, and that's a lying vanity. Because this life is not about me, and it's not about you. This life, this existence that we have, is about God. We exist according to His good pleasure. God did not need us. You and I, our existence adds nothing to the peace of God, to the joy of God, to the satisfaction of God. We add nothing to God. He created us and gave us an existence because it pleased Him to do so. This existence that we have is all about God. Now, natural man doesn't like to hear that because lying vanity says it's about me. But it's not, friends. It's just really not. Now we say, well, what about me? I'll tell you, our God has so created us that the fullness of our joy is found when we're at the right hand of God. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercies. And then he says, salvation is of the Lord. Deliverance is of God. And that could be a message in itself. Let's keep going. So verse 10, it says, "And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah onto the dry land." The fish threw up, and in the pile of fish vomit was Jonah. All right? I don't want to sugarcoat this. There's Jonah laying on a beach or whatever, and it's not paradise. Okay? He stinks. I can only imagine that his skin is raw. He's had certainly nothing fit to eat or drink in 3 days. And as he is laying there in fish puke, God says, "Go to Nineveh." Now, when I read what happens next, you get a little picture of this nasty old prophet. Because at this point, I think it's charitable just to call him a nasty old prophet. It says that Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Now, I've looked at that expression and and have become satisfied that it wasn't talking about the circumference or the size of Nineveh, but how far away that it was for him. And then it says, "And Jonah began to enter into the city 1 day or a day's journey." You know what that tells me? His little prophet legs were going just as fast as they could carry him. He might have been thinking in the back of his mind, "You know, this time it was 3 days and three nights in a whale's belly. I'd hate to see what's going to come up between here and Nineveh if I don't get there in time. You know, 3 days and three nights in the belly of a lion or something of that nature. Who knows?" So he goes into Nineveh. Now, he's cranky. He is. He's just, the subtitle of Jonah is the cranky prophet. If Jeremiah is the weeping prophet, he's the cranky prophet. He stinks. And he hates the Ninevites. And so he doesn't come, and I think you mentioned that last night. He doesn't come preaching exactly what God had told him to preach. Because God had said, cry against it. In other words, tell them to repent. But Jonah comes in and he goes into the city and says, essentially, "In 40 days, God's going to destroy this city." Now, let me tell you something, friends. It's not about the messenger. The Apostle Paul said over in the book of Romans, he said in the first chapter, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe it." It is not the power of the minister. It is the power of the message, because the message is what is attended by the Holy Ghost. Jonah didn't even want to preach. He's not trying to make them enjoy his preaching. I'll start to say he didn't care whether they believed or not. Oh, he did care. What he wanted was for them not to believe what he was saying, so that he could see Nineveh all burned up. So he goes, "Y'all are all going to die in 40 days or whatever it was." And he's grouchy. And so what happens? From the king down, everybody in Nineveh starts repenting. In sackcloth and ashes. They even put sackcloth and ashes on the dogs and the donkeys. There's a tremendous, sincere spirit of repentance that happens in Nineveh. So grouchy Jonah goes out and he sits. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry." Why did it displease him? Because even though he was hoping that they wouldn't listen to his message, God attended the message. God proved one more time that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of man. It's not about the man. It's about the Spirit-attended message having an impact in the Spirit-enlivened heart of a child of God. So Jonah gets mad. He goes and sits outside, and he says, "God, isn't this what I said in the first place?" Now, one of the things that amazes me about this particular chapter of Jonah is the mercy of God. And I'm not talking about God's mercy toward Nineveh, because Jonah's just back-talking God. I don't know how else to say it. Jonah is being mouthy towards God, and God could have just put a little of the fire of Sodom and Gomorrah on Jonah here. So Jonah starts pouting. He says, God, this is why I didn't want to go preach in the first place. I knew that they'd repent and then you'd spare them. So he goes and sits outside and pouts. In verse 4, it says, Then said the Lord, because he says, Lord, just kill me, because it's better for me to die than to live. And God says, Dost thou well to be angry? God says, Jonah, is it right for you to be so angry? And listen to what Jonah says. I'm going to get to that here in just a second. So God asks him that question. It doesn't record a response from Jonah right at that point. So Jonah goes and sits outside the city. And God in His mercy, and I promise I'm getting close to closing. God in His mercy has a gourd plant spring up with large, beautiful, shading leaves for Jonah. And Jonah's so happy for that gourd plant. Because it shades him, it cools him down somewhat as he's sitting outside the city of Nineveh pouting. And the Bible says, Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun came up that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, and he fainted and wished in himself to die. Here he goes again. He was okay yesterday because he had a gourd. Today he's hot and tired again. Lord, it's just better for me to die. God asks him again, Dost thou well to be angry for the gourd? And I can just hear Jonah. He says, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Is irascible the word that I'm looking for? He cannot be placated. And God says something to him. Then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the gourd. You're upset because the gourd has withered and died, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? Who is Jonah to say who God could show mercy to and who God couldn't show mercy to? Who is any man to say who God can show mercy to and in who He wouldn't show mercy to? Over in the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, the Bible says, speaking from God in Paul's letter there to the church at Rome, He says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Look at what God just said. I will have mercy. I will have compassion. When you and I are asking the question, who is going to have mercy on me? God gives the answer and says, I will. When you and I say, who is going to look at me and have compassion on me? God gives the reply and says, I will. And He taught Jonah a lesson there. That it wasn't about Jonah. That God had every right to have mercy on the city of Nineveh just as much so as to have mercy on Jonah for a day to have that gourd shade him. But friends, to go back though to the core of the story, anytime we're moving away from God, we're moving in the wrong direction. It doesn't matter how good it feels. It doesn't matter how much fun it is. It doesn't matter how it makes us, quote unquote, be able to just get away from reality for a while. You ever heard that excuse? Because sometimes we give that excuse and we say, this particular vice is my little sin for me because it just helps me get away from reality for a while. Reality is better than sin. Because reality is that God has said, I will have mercy and I will have compassion. And every time we move away from God, it is going to cost us more than we ever thought that we would ever pay. They that forsake, they that observe lying vanities, forsake their own mercies. I appreciate your good attention.